Let's turn now, friends, to the second portion we read in Hosea, chapter 2, and we'll take for reference verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, in every age of human history, God expects not merely his church and his people, but all of humanity to recognize the moral and ethical parameters that he has given to us and clearly established in the scriptures. He expects us to honor them, and he expects us to live within those parameters. And in every passing age, men and women and boys and girls are being constantly monitored by God in this respect. There is nothing that is hidden from that all-seeing eye. And we remain in every age obliged to the standards that he has set before us in the scriptures. And on that basis, we shall be judged. Now, the more clarity people may have on these matters, the more clarity a nation may have, the more clarity a church may have, the more clarity individual people may have, that will, if you like, enhance the accountability. That will be set before us. We will be that much more accountable when we stand before our God. And I think as that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, it surely applies to Australia and to every other nation in each passing generation. Now let me ask you a question. When God assesses the church and the state, or society if you like, in Australia today, what do you think he sees? What is it that God is taking note of in our society and in the church of which we are a part? And what does that mean for you and for me here this evening? What does it mean for our children? What does it mean for future generations? Let's be assured of three things. We are under obligation. And not only Christian people, not only those that have heard the word, every man, woman, and child in Australia today remain under obligation to the standards of God. The second thing is we are being monitored. That all-seeing eye from above is taking note of not only our actions, but of our thoughts. Everything we do in a moral, ethical sense is being noted in this monitoring. And the third thing we should take note of and learn from God's dealings with Israel, we shall receive a visitation from on high. God will visit us. I shouldn't be surprised if God isn't already visiting the nation of Australia in this sense of judgment. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I'm not saying that he is. I'm not saying that he has been, but I know that he will. Now, we don't know how, we don't know where, we don't really know when. We only know from biblical patterns that he will. That he will come, and that he will visit us, and that he will call us to an account in one way or another. And that's what makes studying the Old Testament so important. There are so many lessons that both church and society can learn from God's dealings with the children of Israel and their dealings with Him. Now, having said all of that, it is also true that there is a misunderstanding, even in the Christian church, of what a visitation from God means. The word judgment is politically incorrect. It is certainly incorrect in society, but it's becoming increasingly incorrect in its use within the church. This is one of the terms we are not to use. This is one of the terms we are not to bring before our children, and certainly not to bring before our young generation, lest we turn them off, lest we frighten them away from the gospel. I think that shows a gross ignorance of what the Bible teaches regarding God's judgment. God's judgment may very well include pain, suffering, and a price to pay. But that's not always the case. Every blessing is as a result of a visitation from God. Every blessing is a judgment in its own way, for good. Not one soul will enter into glory, but as a result of a judgment of the divine mind. So we shouldn't allow people to paint the idea of biblical judgment in dark colors. That is not how the Bible presents it. Indeed, I think it's very true that the judgments of God can show not only the negatives, but the height and depth and length and breadth of the everlasting love of God to men and women and boys and girls. Now, at face value, these two texts I brought before you in verses 14 and 15, they seem ominous, don't they? After all, the Valley of Achor had tragic history. It would have, I imagine, brought terror to the original hearers of this word because of what we read in the book of Joshua. But you see, friends, as God brought a legacy of love out of a place called Calvary, He is well capable of bringing a legacy of love out of the severest judgment that He has imposed upon the sons of men. And I want to encourage you to think about the Valley of Achor in that way. It is not merely a punishment on Achan and his family. There is in this story a definite indication of the love of God to His people. I'd like to look at three or four things with you this evening. I want first of all to look at the context in which the words here are given to us by Hosea. He lived at an interesting period of time. It was about 700 years BC, which left him just about halfway between the incident recorded in the book of Joshua and the coming, or the first coming, of the Lord Jesus. It's round about halfway. Now, on the one hand, Israel had, politically speaking, prospered greatly. She was really on a pinnacle of success at that earthly level. She was trading well. She was blessed in many ways secularly. But sadly, she had also sunk to deplorable depths of depravity in her moral and her religious conduct. And that's why God likens the relationship he now has with her to gross adultery. And we have this vivid illustration in chapter 1 when God commands the prophet Hosea to go, he said, and choose for yourself a prostitute and marry her. Make a wife of whoredoms. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take a wife of whoredoms. That is such a horrendous thought that many commentators refuse to take it literally. They suggest that God didn't mean that Hosea should do this in a literal sense. But I would suggest to you, my friends, that God did much worse than this in love to his own. Much worse, as we hope to see over this weekend. One of the many things that Israel had lost sight of was God as the giver. God as the giver. Look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. They lost sight of God as the giver. The picture is of a prosperous nation, a sound economy, buoyant markets, not unlike Australia today. Actually, the parallels are startling. But I want you to notice how Hosea's peers gave credit to the wrong God. The end of verse 8, which they have prepared for Baal. My friends, who gets the credit in Australia today? Have you noticed how important the all-lords have become? The markets, the stock values? Have you noticed how prosperous we have become as a nation? Who gets the credit? Verse 9, therefore will I return. And I want you to notice the personal pronoun and the repetition of it. Therefore will I return and take away, not corn, my corn in the time thereof, and not wine, my wine in the season thereof, and will recover, not wool, my wool, and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Under judgment for their sin, for their foolishness, their crops would fail, their wine would dry up, their animals would no longer be able to produce wool. But I want you to notice something else. In the midst of all of this, my friends, God made another discovery. Plenty of religion. Plenty of religion. Verse 11. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. They were a mixture of the profane and the religious. Hedonism and piousness. But in God's eyes, it was nothing but crass adultery. He considers himself married to a prostitute. Don't you think there are parallels between Australia and Israel of Hosea's day, my friends? Don't you think? Our nation has never been so prosperous. Never. We're beginning to boast in the surplus of citizens, our fellow citizens. They're living it up. They're spending like there is no tomorrow. Even down in little Tasmania, in little Hobart, nobody builds an ordinary house anymore. They're building mansions. They're eating and drinking and rising up to play. Question is, my friends, what does God see? What does God see in Australian society when he examines our politicians, when he examines our businessmen, when he examines our professionals? What does God see? Who does he monitor the receiving the credit and the glory and the praise? I couldn't help thinking as we drew up to the door of your church. The thronging crowd. Nobody looked poor. Nobody seemed poverty stricken. And this beautiful building set before them, the door was open, the light was on. But like Pilgrim's old story, the greater attraction was across the road. Vanity Fair lured them away. What does God see in Australian society today, friends? What does he think as we promote abortion clinics and vulgar practice? What does he think as we show our religiosity, our holidays? Have you noticed the new holidays? I don't know what it's like here in Sydney, but down in Hobart, one of the first things that struck me when I arrived from Scotland was there were two new holidays. 2 days when Hobart died. Christmas and Easter. The shops close. The buses go off the road. It's a holy day. But come the Lord's Day, everything is switched back on again. What does God see? What does God think of Australian society? Dare I leave the church out of this, my friends? What does God see in the Christian church in Australia today? As he looks down upon us here this evening, is he seeing a worshipping people? Is he seeing men and women, young and old, that came to the house of God with a spirit of worship in their hearts, desiring to engage with the fellowship of the gospel? Is that what he's seeing in us? If we fail, my friends, to arrest the decline in our society and in our churches, I want you to notice the beginning of verse 11. I will cause all her mirth to cease. I will take away her mirth, her happiness, her laughter. So much for the context, my friends. I want, secondly, to look at a judgment of love. Now, as I said at the beginning, the judgments of God aren't always things to be feared. Sometimes he judges us in love. When he judged the children of Israel, it wasn't to condemn them, it was to correct them. And as far as the economy of God's dealings with his people is concerned, there is a huge difference between condemnation and correction. And it's the latter that is taking place here. Now I want you to notice how this develops. Look at verse 14. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. The wilderness, my friends, in biblical terms, is hostile territory. Hostile territory. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their sin, in the process of being corrected by God. But I want you to notice more closely God's modus operandi, God's method, his irresistible method of taking his people into the spiritual wilderness, compelling them. I will allure her. It has overtones of seduction. In other words, the world had seduced her in the first place. The world had enticed the church away from God and into its own bosom and arms. But what God is saying now is, I will allure her back to myself. And my friends, greater is he that is with us than he that is against us. Greater is the seduction of Almighty God than the seduction of the devil. I will allure her into the wilderness. Now, where we would expect fierce words, severe chastisement, it's the opposite. Verse 14 again. I will allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably with her. Not speak in anger. He'd be justified in doing so, but that's not what he says. I will speak comfortably to her. In other words, I will speak softly with her. That's what the word means. I will speak softly with her. But don't you think this is always something easy to bear? Even when God speaks comfortably to his people, it's not always something that's easy to bear. Ask Jacob. Ask David. Ask Peter. What was it like when God spoke comfortably to you? I'll tell you what it was like. It left Jacob limping for the rest of his life. It left David mourning. It left Peter crying out, O Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. But each one knew that it was done in love. I want you to remember three things before I move on to my next point. Be assured of this, my friends. God will call us to an account. To give account for our deeds, for our conduct, sooner or later. One way or another. And let me tell you something else about your nature. I know this because it's the same as mine. The longer God delays in calling me to account, the more bold I become in my sin. Isn't that how it is with you, my friends? God doesn't wink at these things. God will call us to an account when we're on the wrong path, sooner or later, one way or another. The second thing I want you to remember is that when it's necessary, you notice I didn't say if. When it's necessary, he will allure you also into a spiritual wilderness. How far into that wilderness and how long he'll keep you in that wilderness, that depends on a number of things. But the principle is the same. He will entice you into that wilderness. But the last thing I want to leave with you on this point, don't be despondent about it. Because he will speak comfortably to you. It will be ultimately for your good, for your encouragement, for the strengthening of your faith. He'll speak comfortably to you because it is done in love. Thirdly, I want to look at God's door of hope. God's door of hope. In time, in course of their chastisement, God said something wonderful for the children of Israel. As the wilderness chastisement came to an end, I will give her, this is the beginning of verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence. I think this alludes to the, if you can picture, the children of Israel emerging from this long journey in the wilderness and coming towards that land that was promised to Abraham so long before. And as that land opens up before them, they see the contrast with what was behind them in the wilderness to the vineyards, the land flowing with milk and honey that opened up before them in God's good providence to them. Have you ever wondered what that phrase meant? A land flowing with milk and honey. It didn't mean there would be milk carts on every corner and honey dripping from every tree. No, it meant that God would restore to them prosperity and communion with himself. The land flowing with milk and honey. But even more fascinating still is God's idea of hope. Verse 15 again, I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now we read in Joshua chapter 7 the tragic story behind this. When the foolish man Achan saw the Babylonish garment and the gold and silver and how he coveted these things and stole them and buried them under his tent. And as a result, the all-seeing eye who had observed this brought judgment upon them, and they failed in their attack on the city of Ai. And God led Joshua to identify who was responsible for this. And he and his family were taken to the valley of Achor, and there they were stoned. Ever since then, this valley was known as the Valley of Trouble. The Valley of Trouble. Now, here's my question for you. How could this possibly be a door of hope to anyone? How could that tragic valley that held the bones of that wretched man and his family, how can that be a door of hope for anyone? I rather think it has had the very opposite effect on the children of Israel. They would have trembled at the very thought of the valley of Achor. But here's God saying, it's your door of hope. Why? How? I'll answer that question for you, my friends, with two words. They're unusual. They're uncommon. We don't use them every day. You won't read them in the Herald Sun, but they're crucial to our understanding of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. It means when one or more die instead of the entire body of people. Hard as that penalty on Achan and his family was, I'll tell you this, my friends, it achieved this. It turned the anger of God away from the children of Israel. It propitiated, that's another special New Testament word, New versions have omitted it. They don't use it anymore. It's a special word because it highlights the need for a special sacrifice that will do this. And this only, it will turn the anger of God away. The principle at the heart of this was well enunciated by, strangely enough, an enemy of Jesus Christ, Caiaphas. John 11, verse 50, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish not." Now, Caiaphas meant it out of political expediency. God takes the principle and elevates it high and lofty. High and lofty in Jesus Christ our Lord. Achan's death provided hope for the children of Israel. But I would suggest to you, my friends, that the principle still stands. And that's what the point Hosea is making here. The principle still stands. Indeed, I would suggest to you further still that it didn't arrive at its zenith until Calvary, Golgotha. That's our door of hope. That's our propitiating sacrifice. That's our substitutionary atonement. That's where the anger of God was turned away from you and from me. Do you want to be reminded of your hope, my friends? Go to Calvary. Go to Calvary, Golgotha, and there you will see your door of hope. There you will see the encouragement you need to go on. One died instead of us. "Thou wast angry at me," the prophet Isaiah says in that sweet little chapter number 12. "Thou wast angry at me, but now thine anger has turned away." Can you say that, my friends? Can you say that I have good reason to believe that the anger of God has turned away from me because of Jesus Christ, my door of hope? And finally, I want to show you that God in this judgment restores to himself His music. Verse 15 again. "I will give her the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." This is the common way by which, I suppose, all people express their happiness. We sing, don't we? It's not merely the prerogative of Christians to sing when they're happy. All sorts of people sing when they are happy. Do you know, my friends, that singing is a crucial part of the worship of the living God? Have you noticed? There's no book dedicated to prayer in the Bible. There's no book dedicated to preaching in the Bible. There's no book dedicated to evangelism in the Bible. But there is a book dedicated to singing. Dedicated to the singing of the living God, of providing for him his music. When Israel learned her lesson from the wilderness, she sang in perfect melody. "She shall sing there as in the days of her youth." The singing of the living God, the singing of God's people, it's a wonderful thing. But it's something that we should think about. And it's something that has taken many shades over the history of the Christian church. If you go back to the Old Testament, they chanted. That's how they sang the praises of God. It was more in a chant than what we would call singing. In pre-Reformation times, there was no singing at all. The Roman church, such as it was then, wouldn't allow congregational singing. Nowadays, we sing, and we all sing in different ways. The church sings using different kinds of materials. Our definition of singing is so varied. But I don't think that's the music God wants to hear. I remember a man who was before a session for membership in his church. And it was a practice of the session to ask a question before the candidate left the room. When all the other preliminaries were over and done with, he would be asked a final question. Can you sing? The idea, of course, was that they would groom him to be a presenter. This man, who, we have a phrase in Scotland that goes, he can't sing for toffee. He just had no music at all in his soul, nothing. And as he was going out the door, the pastor stopped him and he said, oh, by the way, he said, can you sing? And he answered and said to him, are you not hearing me? Singing the praise of God, my friends, begins in here. It's something of the heart. You remember how the psalmist puts it in that wonderful 40th psalm. When God took him from a fearful pit, when God took him from the miry clay, and he says, he put my feet upon a rock. And listen to what he said. He put a new song in my mouth. What did he mean by that? Did he mean that God composed a new song for him? I don't think so. I think the new song is an old song sung with a new heart. Sung meaningfully. Sung in gratitude for our salvation. Sung in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the new song of God's people. And that's the song that he restores to us when he brings us back into fellowship and communion. She shall sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. My friends, as we look forward to the communion season, as we look forward to more fellowship together, are you singing? Is your heart on fire for Jesus Christ? Are you full of praise and adoration and worship for the Lord of glory? Is he that precious to you here this evening? Oh, I hope that God has put a new song into your mouth. I hope he's hearing it now. I hope it's part of the music of heaven. Sweeter even than the song of the angels. She shall sing as in the days of her youth. So you see, friends, the judgments of God are not all negative. The judgments of God can be so very positive because they have a glorious intention behind them. The intention is to transform you. To transform you into someone that will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will praise the living God even when men cannot hear you. The ear of heaven can still hear you singing the new song in your heart.